Well, today we're returning to a lot of things. This morning we return to Isaiah in a way. And this afternoon we're returning to our sermon series in the larger catechism. Before I went away on holidays, and we were looking in particular at the Ten Commandments, and more specifically at the Second Commandment. And I think this is sermon number 10 or something like that on the Second Commandment. So we're doing some fairly detailed work here. But I want to, for our scripture reading, I want to read this second commandment to you again, and then we'll go to the exposition. Here is the word of God, Exodus 20, verse 4, Exodus 24 through 6. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So far, as we've been looking at this commandment, we've spent a good bit of time looking at the duties required and at the sins that are forbidden in this commandment. In essence, we've learned that when the second commandment tells us that we're not to make images or use them in the worship of God, that there is a principle that's set forth there, namely that we're not to worship God in any other way than that way that He has commanded. The commandment mentions images in particular because at the time when the Ten Commandments were written, that was the primary way that people would bring into the worship of God when they were going to worship Him in some way that He had not commanded. They worshiped their gods that way. Because this was so, then Israel was constantly tempted to worship Jehovah by means of images. You remember that no sooner had they come out of Egypt and they were ready to set up an image of God to center their worship upon. And they of course, made the golden calf. And calves were images that were used by the Egyptians in the worship of their God. And you remember that when they set up that calf, that Aaron said that it was the Lord, that it was Jehovah. He didn't say this is Baal or this is Chemosh or some other god, but he said this is Jehovah who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So he even made it specific, the one that had come and done the plagues and all of those things. This is the same God I'm talking about. And, you know, here He is represented in this image. So let's worship. They were not worshiping the gods of Egypt then, but what were they doing? They were worshiping the Lord their God in the way that the Egyptians worshiped their gods. And that's what the second commandment is prohibiting in principle, worshiping the true God in the way that the nations worship their gods. And this principle, of course, is spelled out for us exactly, really, in Deuteronomy 12, where we are given these words, Deuteronomy 12, 29. Really, the whole chapter is about that. But in verse 29, at the end of the chapter, it says, when the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, they're going into the promised land, so God's going to wipe out these nations that are there. And He says, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you're not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations worship their gods? Well, now, how is it that they might have been tempted to do that? Well, they would go into the land there, the people are driven out, and they die, and then they've got all these shrines. They've already got places of worship set up, and there's images, and there's various things. Oh, you know, maybe we could use this stuff. You know, let's worship God here. Well, He says, don't do that. Don't say, how did these nations serve their gods? I will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which He hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Okay, so He says that here's a really vile expression of where the worship of the nations goes, to even burning their sons and daughters. You can understand, too, how someone might do that and say, you know, I want to make an ultimate sacrifice to my God. Here, I'll take my child and offer my child up to, you know, that would be... they didn't do this as something that they took pleasure in because they didn't like their kids. They were doing this as a sacrifice. They were doing it as an act of devotion. So what greater thing could I offer to God than this? Then in Deuteronomy 12:32, the principle is spelled out plainly, where it says, what the Lord says, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it or take away from it. And you see, those words, sometimes quoted in isolation, in the context are referring specifically to worship. What I have commanded you in worship, don't worship me the way the nations worship their gods. What I've commanded you, don't add to it, don't take away from it. Do everything that I have said, but don't do anything that I have not appointed. That's the principle taught in the second commandment. It means we're not to make up our own ceremonies. We're not to make our own holy days. We're not to make our own ordinances or anything like that. We're to sing the songs that God has given us, to use the sacraments that He has appointed, to use the instruments that He has specified for whatever time we live in. It means that we are to pray and read Scripture and receive the preaching of God's Word, but we're not authorized to add to the New Testament worship drama or skits or musical performances or dances or additional sacraments or prayers to the saints or interviews with famous people or all the things that may be done as part of worship of God. So having looked at what the second commandment requires and what it prohibits in these previous weeks, that was a quick summary. All that remains now for us is to study with regard to the second commandment is the reasons that are annexed to the commandment, which are spelled out for us in question 110. So now we'll look at that question from the larger catechism, question 110. It asks, what are the reasons annexed to the second commandment, the more to enforce it? The answer is, the reasons annexed to the second commandment, the more to enforce it, contained in these words, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments, are, besides God's sovereignty over us and his propriety in us, his fervent zeal for his own worship, and his revengeful indignation against all false worship as being a spiritual whoredom, accounting the breakers of this commandment such as hate him, and threatening to punish them unto divers generations, and esteeming the observers of it such as love him and keep his commandments, and promising mercy to them unto many generations. So there you see the reason that God has attached that we ought to keep this commandment. Now, as we consider just the fact that there are reasons that are put on the commandment, I would point out, you know, isn't God gracious toward us in this way? Here, first of all, in his kindness, let's go even back further than that to the roots. He's given us these Ten Commandments when he really never should have had to do that. Because, you know, it should have been self-evident to us what God requires of us and what he expects to us. The only reason that the commandments are not self-evident is because we're corrupt and fallen. We distort and twist the truth. We need to have everything spelled out for us. But if we weren't so corrupt, then the Ten Commandments wouldn't even be necessary. They'd be perfectly obvious to us from the very beginning of the world. The Lord has been so kind to spell them out for us rather than just leaving us in our ignorance. He did this after he redeemed his people out of Egypt. He came to them, he gave them these commandments so that it would be clear what he requires of them. That was a very kind thing for him to do. But then, in addition to that, his kindness is seen even more so that not only did he spell out for us the commandments that we should have already known, but he went a step further in his fatherly concern for us. And he attached reasons to and incentives to motivate us to keep the commandments. Now, he certainly should never have had to do that. I mean, once we've been redeemed, we ought to be so highly motivated to do whatever it is that pleases him, but we're not. You know, the gospel changes us. The Spirit comes to us, and he writes God's law in our heart, and we delight in God's law, and we're changed. But you know, if you're a Christian, you know as well as I do that we don't have nearly the love for observing God's commandments that we ought to have. God knows that, of course. So our gracious Heavenly Father comes to us. He says, okay, you guys need some help. Here's some reasons, here's some incentives to help you to obey my commandments, to pay attention to them, to keep them. So we have here then this these reasons. And as we look at the reasons that are attached to the second commandment, let's make sure that we receive it with the right spirit. Let's be grateful. Let's receive it with gratitude that God is doing something extra for us and giving us these reasons. What a gracious, helpful Father He is to us. So the first thing our gracious Father does to help motivate us to keep this commandment is to remind us again that He is the Lord our God. Now this was declared, He declared this to us right in the preface to the Ten Commandments as well. You remember that we looked at that when He said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And you see here in this second commandment that He refers Himself to Himself again as the Lord your God. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. He uses the word Lord or Yahweh in the original, which speaks of Himself as the self-existing one. You may remember that this is the name by which He told Moses that He wished to be called. It's the name Yahweh. It's the name that would distinguish Him from the false gods that had sprung up all around, showing that He is the true and living God who is over all. It distinguishes Him because that name means I am that I am. In other words, the true God is the one who exists in Himself. Nobody created Him. He created everything that is. He is the only one who is I am that I am. He just exists. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is the only being who has no origin, and He is the creator of all things. And you see also that in the preface, He referred to Himself as the Lord your God, as well as in the second commandment. So He reminded them with that, that He was their God in a way that He was not the God of others. They were the people that He had called out to be His own. It was He that had made them a great nation. Now, of course, there's one sense in which God is the God of everything. I mean, because He made it all, and it's all His. And He's going to judge every man and woman that He has made and everyone that's in this world. But when He calls Himself the Lord your God, He reminds them that He redeemed them to be His own people, to partake of His salvation and blessing. That He did something for them that He didn't do for the other nations. He took a people to Himself. He says, where has this ever been heard of, that a God should take a people like this, distinguished from the mass of men who are not redeemed? This has something to say to every one of you. Because if you are among those who are redeemed by Him, then you should be really grateful for that. That God has taken you out. He has chosen you out and made you His own when He has passed by others. Not because of anything in you, but only in sheer grace. We're all sinners cut off from Him by sin, the sin of our first father Adam. And we're redeemed only by His mercy through Jesus Christ, who bore the curse for us. And then if on the other hand, it says something to each of us. If you're not trusting in Jesus, then He is not your God in this way. You need to come to Him and join yourself to Him to be among His people whom Christ has redeemed by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and resting in His finished work. You are in a most dreadful condition if the Lord is not your God. And you're in a most blessed condition if He is your God. Okay, now you see that He repeats these same words, as I've mentioned, in the reason that is annexed to the second commandment. After telling us not to make images or worship Him by images, He says, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Now I want you to consider then, we've seen how these words are used generally, the Lord your God. Now I want you to consider how these words are used specifically to impress the second commandment on us. Now, why would He attach them specifically next to the second commandment? Well, let's look at that. First of all, by calling Himself Lord, He reminds us of His sovereignty over us. In other words, God reminds us that He's in charge. You know, I'm the one who makes the rules. When He did His wonders in Egypt, the plagues, you remember what He kept saying? He was showing that He was Lord by the things that He did to the Egyptians. He was the self-existing one who was in charge, the sovereign God who rules over all. When He said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go," and Pharaoh resisted Him, then he found out that the Lord was the Lord, that He was Jehovah in heaven and earth. Surely it follows then, if he's the sovereign Lord, he's the one that decides how we're to worship. I mean, what kind of impertinence is it for the creature, a creature like us, to take it upon ourselves to decide how we're going to worship God, especially when he has instructed us about how to come before him? That's pride and arrogance that would do that. So who do we think we are to come before the great God of the whole universe with our own ideas? He is the Lord. Let us inquire humbly of him how he wishes to be worshipped. What a travesty it is that over the years that a certain malignant spirit began to appear in the church, in which men took it upon themselves to decide for themselves. They made the decision of what they think would be pleasing to God. Rather than inquiring at his word to see what he says, they began to devise all sorts of ceremonies and rituals. They all had rich meaning, very beautiful, some of them. They added gestures, that they brought in altars, they dressed themselves in special spiritual clothing, they set up images and symbols, all sorts of things. But it was all things that they had devised out of their own will, rather than things that the sovereign Lord had commanded. And many of these traditions and ideas were beautiful. Many of them were rich in meaning, but ironically, they led to deep ignorance. They led the people away from God. His blessing did not attend them. They led to the great need for a reformation. Everybody knew the rituals, but they didn't understand the basic gospel of Jesus Christ. The most important aspect of the Reformation was the return of the church to worship according to what God has commanded, that he is Lord. And worship, that he is Jehovah. In place of all the incense and idols and ceremonies and performances, there was a return to plain preaching, reading of Scripture, the simple administration of the sacraments without all the additional ceremonies, simple prayers, singing of psalms with grace in the heart. There was a return to what helps God's people because his blessing attends those things that he has appointed. But in our day, there's a new spirit that's appeared in many branches. We still have the old one. There's still people that do, you know, we'll decide what will be beautiful and what will be acceptable to God, and we'll bring that to him instead of going to his word. But in our day, there's a new spirit that has also appeared in many branches of the church. It's even more inappropriate than the one that grew up in the earlier days. Today, it has become customary for worship to be designed according to what pleases the worshiper. While the Middle Ages saw worship that was based upon what men thought would please God, today's worship is based upon what men believe will please men. Now, that seems even worse, doesn't it? There are musical performances of all kinds. There are skits. There are multimedia presentations. There's stand-up comedy. There are all sorts of songs and things. There are clowns and, you know, everything else that you can imagine. You hear about bringing horses into church. You know, there's just... And I suppose it's the democratic ideal that's brought into worship. Because you see, people in the Middle Ages, they had the respect for the king. And, you know, I'm going to bring honor to the king. I'm going to find something to bring to him. And now with democracy, we say, well, what do the people want? You know, let the people decide. We have to follow the people. So we act as if God is, you know, putting on a show. And he wants to attract people to come to the show and come and pay a little bit of homage to him. We act as if that we need to find out what they want, you know, so they'll want to come to the show. That's not at all the way it should be, because you see, he is Jehovah. He is the sovereign Lord. He commands us to come before him in the way that he has appointed. The way we come is not to be decided by men's tastes and desires. It's to be according to the commandment of the living God, who is Yahweh, the sovereign one. He is Lord. If he is Lord, then surely he is also Lord of worship. Let us humbly submit then to what he has commanded. Whenever we disregard the sovereignty of God and how we may come before him in worship, it really strikes at the very heart of the gospel. Think about these two illustrations that I've just used. In the Middle Ages, we took it upon ourselves to decide what we might do that would please him. What is that? Salvation by works. I am going to bring something of my own devising that will please God. That's not the way to come to God. We do what we believe must be accepted by him. We do not come to God on the basis of what Christ has done when we bring our own things to him. See, but on the basis of what we have done, on the basis of our own works. or the basis of the work that others in the church do for us. Now, if, as in many modern churches, we see the church is there to devise worship that will attract as many worshipers as possible, then we're saying that there's no salvation that's needed. Okay? The whole idea is to just get people to come. We might need to help them get through the day. They might need God's help that way, or to handle problems, or you know, to have a better marriage or something like that. But if our model of worship is to put on what people want, then we're not dealing with a sovereign God that we come to on His terms. He's just a God who's looking for worshipers wherever He can get them. Christ becomes a fix-it man rather than a crucified Savior who bears the curse. He comes to fix whatever problems you think you have rather than the problem that He tells you that you have. So you see how the Spirit is wrong, and then we come in the wrong way when we don't recognize Him as Lord. So let's humble ourselves and remember that the God we worship is the God that we cannot come before except through Jesus Christ. That He is the sovereign Lord who alone has the right to decide how we may come. Let us not come in our worship with our own words, our own works instituted by the church, nor what pleases us, but let us come as our sovereign Lord is commanded. We come in the name of Jesus, with faith in Jesus and dependence on the Holy Spirit, to do what God has told us to do. That's our proper place. That's what we learn from the word Lord that's presented to us when we are given reasons to keep the second commandment. Now let's move on to consider the implications upon worship of the fact that He refers to Himself as our God. Now perhaps you can see how this ties in with Deuteronomy 12, what we're taught in Deuteronomy 12. If God is our God, then why would we worship Him as if He's another God? What pleases these gods is not what pleases our God. We act as if God doesn't have any thoughts about this when we forget that He is the Lord, our God. Why would we think that it would please Him for us to bring to Him and worship that which the false gods want? He's told us what He wants, and He is our God. We're not worshiping those other gods. We're worshiping the Lord, our God. So let's bring this, though, more to the heart. Okay, consider what a privilege it is that you belong to Him, that He is your God. Because you are, if you're in Christ, His people. If He is your God, then you're His people. Even though you're a desperate sinner, just like every other person in the world, He has chosen you, as we saw before. He sent Jesus to redeem you, and Jesus has shed His blood on the cross for you, all that you might be His own. And your gracious Lord brings you into His household, and He puts His name upon you, as we saw this morning. He has adopted you. He has made you a joint heir with Him, His own Son, Jesus Christ. You are His in the very fullest sense. Now surely then, as one who has been brought into the very house of God, has become His own child, has even been adopted to be His own son, joint heir with Jesus Christ, surely it is only fitting that you should bring to God what He wants in His house. It's His house. You have a privilege of being there. Why would you come and do your own thing in His house? So this is, He wants us to worship Him because you should desire to worship Him because He is your God and you love Him. Okay, so you see how these words then, I, the Lord your God, ought to motivate you and stir you up to obey the second commandment. Now I want to consider what the Lord adds here to this self-description to motivate you all the more. Secondly, we see that our Lord declares to us that He is jealous. Now, before we consider how much the knowledge that He is jealous ought to motivate us to be pure in worship, I want to first show you in what way He is jealous. I mean, why does He reveal Himself as jealous in connection with the second commandment? In what way is He jealous? Well, I'll help if you remember that when we come to worship God, we are in a sense connecting with Him. We are presenting ourselves. He calls us together. We're presenting ourselves before Him. We're looking at who He is. We're connecting. He's revealing Himself to us. So we come to bring that homage and praise to Him. And however much, now think about this, however much we devise our own way, we are distorting Him in that relationship. we're worshiping our own distorted perception of God. Isaiah tells us, for example, that idols are teachers of lies because they represent the Lord in a way that misrepresents Him. They tell lies about who He is. So when we connect with an idol, we're connecting with something that distorts God. We're drawing near to that distortion rather than to God Himself. We're not capable of deciding what is appropriate and what is not appropriate to bring before God, no matter how smart we may be and no matter how smart our leaders may be. So what I'm saying is that God is jealous when we devise our own worship because we're not worshiping Him as He is, but we're worshiping Him as we have wrongly supposed Him to be. He's jealous of those distortions of Him that we are worshiping instead of Him. Your loving God as you suppose Him to be, perhaps want Him to be, rather than as He actually is. So He's jealous of that image that you have of Him. Let me see if I can illustrate this. Suppose that you had a 15-year-old daughter that you'd been separated from. Maybe you were, lost at sea or something. Robinson Crusoe, whatever. Anyway, you'd been separated for a while, and you were now going to be reunited with her. And suppose that you came to discover that she was really excited about seeing you because she had heard so much about you. And she really liked what she heard. But suppose the things that she heard about you were not true. Suppose she thought that you were a devoted worshiper of the Virgin Mary, that you loved rap music, that was your favorite kind of music, and that you thought the greatest concern of the day was global warming. And so, upon your arrival, she's planned to take you to a site where the Virgin Mary was last seen, to take you to a rap concert, and then to attend a rally about reducing greenhouse gases. Her devotion to you wouldn't mean very much, because her devotion to you was not to you, but to her own ideas about you. God is jealous if we pour our affection on what we make Him out to be rather than what He is. You see, that is the way that God is jealous. So you see why God refers to Himself as a jealous God when He speaks about the second commandment. He wants us to find out who He is and what pleases Him, and then to come and worship Him accordingly. Now let me show you how God's use of the word jealous ought to motivate us then to be diligent, to see that we worship Him only as He commands. Okay, this really ought to motivate us because the word jealous, kwana in the original Hebrew, refers to very strong passion, ardent zeal. It would be the opposite. If somebody is jealous, it'd be the opposite of being indifferent or unconcerned. Proverbs 6:32, we're told about jealousy. It says, whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. For jealousy, same word, kwana, is a husband's fury. Therefore, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you give him many gifts. See, you can come and you can do something to a guy's house or something like that, and destroy his house or something, and then you can rebuild that, and you can make it up to him. But if you commit adultery, since there's no recompense for that, he's raging with jealousy against you. In Proverbs 27:4, we're given a question about jealousy to ponder. It says, wrath is cruel and anger a torrent, but who is able to stand before jealousy? Now, if jealousy of a man is such a powerful force, and who is able to stand before God's jealousy? What does it say about His jealousy? The root of the word, again, is zeal, ardent zeal, something that a person is passionate about, something that is going to stir them to action. For example, in Zechariah 8:2, the word kwana is translated zealous when it says, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor, I am zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. The text goes on to describe the great things that God will do because he is jealous for his people. You see, you're jealous of someone that you love and that you delight in. So that God is jealous of us is really in itself a good thing. But it's not a good thing if we start to turn our affection to an idol, to something that is a distortion of him. Then his jealousy is against us. But if we are toward him and for him, then his jealousy is a blessing. He's not going to remain idle as being jealous. It's a strong, passionate word. So you see that by using the word quanta to tell us how God relates to the second commandment, we're shown that how we worship him is very important to him. Now consider what that means. I meet Christians today who have a very lackadaisical attitude about how God is worshipped. Oh, well, you know, God didn't really care. You know, as long as you're sincere. Now, we're talking about sincerity when we get to the third commandment. Sincerity is very important. But they say, as long as you're sincere, it doesn't matter how you worship him. As long as you keep the third commandment, the second one doesn't really matter. They say that as long as you're sincere, it doesn't matter what you do. But I'm here to tell you that the Lord himself, by saying that he's zealous, makes it very clear about the second commandment, makes it clear that it does matter. Most people who worship God, you know, in the ways that he's not appointed, are generally sincere about it. You know, generally speaking. Those in the Middle Ages, along with their successors today, can be very sincere about bringing to God the things that they thought ought to please him. Someone makes a child sacrifice to God, unless they really hate their kid, it's probably something that they're doing in sincerity. You know, they really do want to please him. A person may go to church with all sorts of ceremonies that have been added, and, you know, he's really there. I'm here to please God. And they may do this because it makes them feel closer to God. And they're very sincere about it. But the Lord is not pleased with it. He says, I'm jealous because you're not bringing to me what I have asked for, but you're bringing what you have devised. And those in our day who design their worship based on what they think will please men, they're often honestly trying to do what they believe God wants them to do. You know, they don't get together with the worship team and come up with new approaches and innovations for worship with an intent to provoke God. They don't say, let's go and see if we can find something that will really provoke God that we can do this week. You know, their heart is often right and pure. We've seen how many of Judah's kings worshipped at the high places and how God said of those kings that their heart was right toward him. But he was displeased with the high places. They provoked him to jealousy by those high places. Those kings weren't saying, okay, everybody, let's go worship here at the high place. We're going to make God really angry today. Come on, everybody, let's go and make God angry. No, they were doing what they thought would be pleasing to him. But this tells us, you see, that God is not acceptable to God if they were sincere. Also, what they did matters. And once you realize this, then you ought to devote yourself to seek to be pure in worship. You ought to do this because you fear God. The last thing you'd want to do is provoke the holy God to jealousy. What a dreadful thing it is to think that you should bring before him in your very acts of worship that which provokes him. Next week, we're going to look at the fearful punishments that he brings on those who worship him falsely. But just knowing that he is jealous, that he is zealous about this, ought to make you fear so that you won't be doing things that would provoke him, so that you'll be careful to follow what he's revealed in worship, not to add to it, not to take away from it, knowing that he is displeased with false worship. Let this be a tremendous encouragement to think that God greatly delights in our worship as well when we come in the name of Christ and bring to him what he has appointed. He's not looking at absolute perfection here. I'm not trying to picture it that way because we are sinners, and he knows that there is a sense in which if we are sincere, that he is pleased with us. But the point is that we need to be sincere about doing what he has commanded and not just coming and saying, well, it doesn't matter what we bring as long as we're sincere in the way that we want to please him or whatever. We need to consider what he has appointed as we come to him. That's part of our sincerity, in other words. Okay, now let's look at the second reason you ought to devote yourself to purity and worship. The first is because of fear, that jealousy would show us. First is because of fear. Secondly, you ought to do this because you love him. He is the God that as we have seen, who has redeemed you and taken you to be his own, to live with you forever. If you come to him for salvation, then you also surely love him. And if you know that it provokes him to jealousy for you to worship him in these other ways and to set up worship that he hasn't appointed, if you love him, why would you do that? If you fear him, you're not going to do it because you don't want to provoke him. If you love him, you're not going to do it because you want to please him. Nobody likes to provoke the one they love. You want to please the one that you love. You see that the Lord himself makes the connection between your love for him and your obedience to this commandment. Because he says that he shows mercy to those who love him and keep his commandments. Okay, so if you hate him, then you don't pay attention to what he wants you to bring. He describes those who don't pay attention to that as those who hate him. And we'll have more to say about this next week as well. But for now, it's enough to know that he is the Lord our God, and that he is jealous about the way we worship him. Let that motivate you to see that you worship him according to what he has appointed. Please stand and let's call on the name of our Lord. Heavenly Father, we come to you with thanksgiving that you have considered our need and that you have seen that we are weak when it comes to keeping your commandments and that you've attached reasons that we should keep them so that we would be motivated. And we pray, Lord, that as we consider that you are the Lord our God, the sovereign one, the one who has ownership of us, and that you are jealous about worship, that this is something that matters to you, we pray, O Lord, that it would affect our worship, that we would come, Lord, even in our own minds, that we would not be as those who come bringing our idols, worshiping an idol. We don't want to set up some false idea of what you're like. Think of a woman who would have a man that she loved that wasn't really the man that she loved, but her own thoughts about what he was, her own imagination. We don't want to worship our imagination. That provokes you. We want to worship you as you are revealed. We want to come to what you have given us to do. We want to do what you've given us to do in worship. So, Father, please help us to be pure and holy in this way. Help the churches all around the world to have wisdom and to reform their worship according to the Word of God, according to the Scriptures and what you have spoken. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's join together in singing of Psalm